We are now in part 5 of our King David series. Please do feel free to point your phone to the QR code up there, and you'll be able to follow along with the Bible passages and the points that we're bringing up today in today's message on your YouVersion Bible app. We opened the series with a message called Fame and Fortune, and that was all about David and Goliath. David stepping up to an incredible opportunity to do something for his nation. Then we followed on with that with a message called Feuds and Fighting. And it was all about David's struggle with Saul. And we noted lots and lots of great points on how we can handle some of those difficult relationships in our life from the episode of Saul in the cave. Dami brought us a message on Father's Day about the great friendship between David and Jonathan. And then last week, we had a message called Infidelity and Infamy. I kind of twisted the letter F pattern of the message titles around a little bit. And we looked at kind of the very unfortunate episode between David and Bathsheba. Kevin, our worship leader, comes to me pretty much every week, and he says, "So, Pastor, what are we going to be, what are you going to be preaching on this week, or how is the series playing out?" Because he goes away and then prays about that. And last week I said that it was going to be about infamy and infidelity, and he went, "Ooh, okay." So he kind of went off and prayed about that. So normally it's a more positive thing that we're talking about, but. So this week, today's message is called Forgiveness and Fallout, and it focuses on the relationship between David and Nathan. Each of these messages in my series focuses on a particular person that David is kind of connected with for the content of the message. And I want to open by asking you today, can you imagine the conversation that God must have had with Uriah upon his arrival in heaven? Can you just imagine that? "Ah, hi Uriah. You're here a little earlier than we were all hoping. You have died giving your life in battle for your country, and that is a very high honor, and that will not be taken from you. But I need you to know that you're here a little early because you were betrayed, and you were betrayed by none other than King David, and I have great regret in telling you that King David slept with your wife. And in 7 days from now, a person is going to arrive who is the product of that union." Can you even begin to imagine that conversation? What's Uriah's reaction? How do these things work in heaven? I'm not really sure. Is there total and complete disclosure in heaven? I have rather a feeling that there may be. Luke 8:17 says, "For nothing is concealed that won't be revealed, and nothing hidden that won't be made known and brought to light." I don't know that there are very many instances in society today, or perhaps even in the past, where there's been full disclosure on things, although much of our justice system pursues that in the pursuit of justice for people who've been wronged. I think perhaps the closest we may have come to something like that would have been the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, in which people were invited to say what happened in exchange for not receiving a sentence that went with what happened. And what, of course, that did was it allowed people to feel that they could say the things that they had done, the injustices that they had committed. And then it allowed the recipients of those injustices to actually hear the perpetrators say those things. You know, in trauma, saying what you know and knowing what you say is a very, very long way towards healing. When you're counseling trauma victims, it's having permission to know what you know and say what you know is really big. And so I think perhaps the Truth and Reconciliation Commission is probably one of the closest points in our history or in our culture, if you like, globally, where full disclosure has kind of occurred and people have received some kind of healing from that. So I don't know how that conversation played out, but it must have happened. And I guess it would have been very interesting when David then joined Uriah and that boy. 2 Samuel seems remarkable to me for three things in particular, other than this possibility of this conversation. I'm very impressed by how Nathan comes alongside David. I think he does it really well. He comes alongside David with a parable. A parable comes from the Greek word, a Greek word meaning to throw alongside. Do you remember that diagram in geometry called a parabola? That's like the trajectory of a stone. It's like throwing something alongside. And what Nathan does is he throws alongside a story that allows David to kind of receive some truth. In my experience, there's kind of two major schools of conveying truth to people, and I think one of them does it better than the other. The first one is, if you imagine two train tracks running side by side and you're wanting somebody to receive some truth, and they're churning along in their train, and you're kind of churning along beside them, you can, if you get alongside somebody, I think you have much more success in nudging them into a new path if you're beside them. So as you get to that point where there's an opportunity to nudge somebody and involve them in something, you can just nudge them a little bit from your track, and then they'll switch points and go in a new direction. And that, to me, I think is a very effective way of coming of creating change in people. It's more subtle, and it demonstrates company, because you've had that person alongside you for a while, so you're much more likely to receive what they've got to say. Then there's the other school of creating change in people, which is that you put your train in a head-on collision destination against their train. And their train's going along, and your train's coming the other way, and then there's an almighty crash. That's one way of doing it. They are definitely influenced by what you've said. I'm not so sure that in the long run that creates the kind of change we're looking for. And so Nathan demonstrates great skill because he comes alongside David and shares a parable, and then he's able to do a very effective nudge and say, well, you are the man. You are the man. That's the first thing I notice about 2 Samuel 12, is the skill with which the priest comes along and talks to the king. And then the second thing I notice is just how willing the king is how willing he is to be subject to the priest. That's quite remarkable. We do not always see that, do we? We don't always see secular power or national power being willing to be subject to the authority of God. And if you look through history, there are plenty of instances where that doesn't work very well. New Testament, Herod being kind of rebuked by John the Baptist for taking his brother Philip's wife. That did not play out well. And Herod put John the Baptist in prison, and then John the Baptist lost his head over it. That was not great. There was an Archbishop of Canterbury back in the 1100s called Thomas Becket, and he had a row with a king of England called Henry II about the responsibility of the church in the way that the nation should be run. And Henry took offense at this and sent four knights to Canterbury, and they killed Thomas Becket for his outspokenness. That was a king who was not willing to come under the authority of God. And then, famously, we have Henry VIII, again in British history, who decided to give the Pope and the Catholic Church a red card and say, hey, listen, I'm not up for this, basically because he wanted to marry whoever he liked. And so that relationship between state and church often doesn't work very well. But in this case, because of David's heart attitude to the Lord and his willingness to be submissive to the authority of God, it works really well. And the priest is able to speak to the king, and the king comes round. And that's why, I think, that's one of the reasons why David is viewed as a man after God's own heart. Because he's willing to be submissive to what the priest effectively says. And then the third thing that stands out to me from this passage, and I'm sure it stands out to you, is despite a really ropey start between David and Bathsheba, I mean, it couldn't have been a worse start, could it? Actually, something of a relationship is fashioned, and a marriage is formed, and then another boy is born, and it goes on to be Solomon. And Solomon goes on to be the wisest king who ever lived, and also one of the richest kings who ever lived, and he forms part of the ancestry and lineage of Jesus. And so the Lord redeems that. And how many of us in the room here are grateful for, hey, I had a ropey start, but God's brought me forward to a better place? Yeah, I would certainly count myself in that camp. And so those three things are things that immediately jump out to me. But let's go through some specific lessons from 2 Samuel 12 that I think will be helpful for us. And these are highlighted in your YouVersion app there. Number one, nothing about how we live is missed by God. Nothing at all about how we live is missed by God. I'm sure all of you here, or many of you here, will have had the opportunity to see those detective programs on the TV, where there comes a point in the storyline where a suspect gets put into a cross-questioning, perhaps an interrogation room down at the police station. The police officers, or the team wanting to get to the information, they will question the suspect. And you'll get a range of different responses from the suspect as it's played out in the drama. You'll get the suspect who just goes, "No comment. No comment. No comment." And you're sitting there furious with this person for not volunteering what they plainly know. And then you have the other end of the spectrum is you have somebody who will crumble under pressure and they'll actually just say it all because they just want to tell the truth. And actually, it's a relief to them to be in a setting where they can get this off their chest. Then you get the variation on that, which is that, you know, in one room, somebody's being cross-questioned. In another room, another, you know, culprit is being cross-questioned. And one policeman will say, "Well, in that room, he's confessed already, and he's dobbed you in it." And then the guy goes, yeah, okay, fine, this is what I did, this is what I know, seeing as he's going down anyway. And then they use that to then go to the other room, and they say, "Well, he's confessed, so you need to." You know, there's all sorts of different permutations, but the goal is to try and get to the truth of what's happened. A lot of our justice system hinges on investigation to try and get to the truth of what happens. What is very plain here from 2 Samuel 12 is that is not necessary for God. God doesn't need to do that. God does not rely on who was there and who saw, because God sees. God is omniscient. He sees everything. He sees everything about our lives. Nothing about how we live is missed by God. 2 Samuel 11 ends with these words: "The Lord considered what David had done to be evil." Now, that wasn't because the Lord got told by somebody and went, "No." The Lord saw it himself. And then 2 Samuel 12 opens with, "So the Lord sent Nathan to David." God sees everything. Now, on the one hand, it's a really, really good thing that the Lord sees everything, because if you're on the recipient of some injustice, you know that God saw it. You know that God will defend your case. And sooner or later, there will be some kind of restoration of that. Now, how God plays that out in his mercy, we may have to be very patient for. It may be something that only ever comes when we're in heaven. We don't know that. But God has seen it, and he has seen what you've gone through. And so if you're somebody here today that suffered from injustice, you need to know and remember that God has seen what you've been through. So that's a good side to it. The more difficult, and perhaps I would say more terrifying side to it, is if God sees everything, he also sees all the stuff we do wrong. He sees all the injustices we commit to other people. And so the fact that God can see everything is both a fantastic thing and at the same time a terrifying thing. It's both at once, actually. And so what that prompts us to do is to live a life of reverence and holiness before God, because then when he sees us, he will be pleased with our actions, and we have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. I don't think we have things to fear on the day of judgment anyway because of Jesus, and if we keep a short account with him, that will be fine. And I'll come on to that in just a bit. But a God who sees everything is both good and terrifying. Peter the apostle writes this in one of his letters, and it's kind of a call to holy living in response to a God who's very impartial and who sees everything. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' If you appeal to the Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers." In other words, Peter is saying, because God sees everything and because God is impartial, be a holy person, live a holy life before him. And then you won't have to worry. That surveillance, if you like, that visibility that God has over everything we do is something that you'll be able to withstand. So number one, nothing about how we live is missed by God. Number two, let's be content with what the Lord has given us. Let's be content with what the Lord has given us. I don't know if you've ever been through this experience as a child yourself, but at Christmas time, I was made to write thank you cards. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where a parent or a relative sits you down and, you know, you have to get the crayons out and you have to be creative and you write a card. And some of my cards, I will confess, weren't perhaps created with the spirit of gratitude with which they were sent. And, you know, I kind of ground them out. Thank you so much for that Lego, you know, whoever it was. But actually, the practice of expressing gratitude is no bad thing. And on my stepdad's side of the family, his stepmum, complicated family, we won't go into that now, but his stepmum, so effectively my nan, she rang me one time to say thank you for the card that I'd sent her after Christmas. I think I'd got some Lego from them, and I wrote this card and sent it in the post and forgot about it. And then she rang the house and she said, can I speak to Nicholas, please? And it was her, and she said, hey, I just wanted to say thank you for the card you sent me. And I was quite touched by the fact that she was touched by the fact that I sent a card. And it taught me a bit of a lesson about gratitude. Gratitude is a very powerful way to build contentment with what we have. Because a classic human problem is not to be happy with what we already have. It's absolutely classic. It's woven into our spiritual fallenness. You know, the Garden of Eden, were Adam and Eve happy with all the different trees that could produce fruit that were given to them by God? Well, no, not really. They were fixated and fascinated on the two trees that they couldn't touch. You know, imagine if these two front seats here that are currently unoccupied, I said to you, okay, as pastor, all the chairs in the house are fully up for grabs. You can sit in any one of them, but I don't want you to sit in those two because they belong to the Lord. There'll be a few of us that will go, oh, why not? Why has Pastor Nick done that? What's so special about those chairs? And there'll be a whole dialogue we go through rather than just obedience and kind of, okay, well, that's the Lord's and it belongs to him. There'll be a whole debate about it. And we do that in our nature, don't we? We don't look at all the great things God's already given us. We pine and fret over the things that he hasn't given us. And this, I think, is core to David's problem. He has got all this stuff given to him. And notice how Nathan says, the Lord would have given you even more if you'd have wanted it. But no, he's not happy with all of that, and he has to go for another man's wife. David's problem is he's forgotten to have gratitude for all that he does have. And had he perhaps made gratitude more of a regular practice, he would have had more of the same perspective that Nathan had, which he then shared through that little parable. Philippians 4, 11 to 12 says this, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. Written by a man in prison. I know how to make do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. In any and in all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. This is a guy who's learned how to be content with whatever God has given him, good or bad. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. If we can learn to be content with what we have, I think we would then pine a lot less for what we don't have, and we wouldn't have seen perhaps the scenario that David got himself into. So that's lesson number two. Number one, just to recap, nothing about how we live is missed by God. Number two, let's be content with what the Lord has given us. Number three, confessing sin makes a massive difference in our standing with God. Confessing sin makes a massive difference in our standing with God. Whenever you confess sin, and you mean it, and you're genuinely sorry, and you want to repent and turn from that and make a real genuine effort in a new direction, God is absolutely chuffed with that to bits, because he knows that your heart is soft towards him and you're wanting to go in that new direction. He can do everything with that. What's really dangerous is when we're not sorry for sin and we start to slowly become hard-hearted, and God knows how dangerous that is. And of course, that pulls us further and further away from him. Back when I was around 19, I worked in a restaurant that used to do late shifts up until like 11 o'clock at night. We would still be kind of fit. We'd shut at 10, we'd clean the whole place up, and we'd be out by 11. And sometimes some of us would drive to the local seafront town, which was Hastings, back in my time when I used to live down in Kent. And one time I was driving, having had a kebab with some of my friends. You do these things when you're 19, you know, just bear with me. And I'd had a kebab with my friend, and I was driving along the seafront, and I came up behind somebody who was only doing 15 miles an hour. And there was nobody about, no pedestrians, no other traffic. So I overtook the person. I didn't break the speed limit. I was doing 30, that's fine. But my difficulty was, where I went wrong was I overtook over a pelican crossing. That's one of those crossings that's got the black and white stripes on the ground and the little flashy bulbs. And you're not supposed to overtake on there. You're just not. You know, that's dangerous because somebody could be crossing and so on. There wasn't anybody there. And soon as you like, there was a motorcycle cop appeared, with the blue lights on his motorbike. And he pulled me over and he asked the classic policeman's question. Is there anything you'd like to tell me that you think you might have done wrong? which could of course be a lot wider than traffic crime, you know. I mean, it's a smart question, isn't it? I got drugs in the boot of my car. Or, I didn't, by the way. I'm just saying. Oh, dear. I'm just saying it's a good policeman's question because it surfaces more and it's good policing. So I said, I think I've overtaken on a pelican crossing, haven't I? And I'm really sorry. To which he then said, that apology has just rescued you 3 points on your license and a £300 fine. So I said, I'm really sorry and I won't ever do it again. He said, you better not. So I drove off having been told off actually by a very effective policeman, but also having given an apology and having my sentence reduced effectively. And that's a principle that actually works in British law. It's not just good practice between people or on a low-level case-by-case basis. It makes sense to apologise because, you know, for instance, if you go to court and you are guilty, it's actually more sensible to say, well, yeah, I plead guilty, because the judge is going to recognise that you have come to a place of realising that what you did was wrong, and that's part of the process of justice, isn't it? That you've come to terms with the fact that you've done the wrong thing. What is so impressive about David, not all the stuff before, but at this point, as Nathan delivers his verdict, like the policeman in my story, David acknowledges his sin. He simply says, I'll read it to you actually. David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, 2 Samuel 12:13. And then Nathan replied to David, and the Lord has taken away your sin, you will not die. When we say sorry, God can and does forgive us. He absolutely does. And the Bible's filled with instances where this is reminded to us. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are kind and ready to forgive, abounding in faithful love to all who call on you. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Today we're leading up to communion. Some of you might have been wondering, you know, why have we still not done communion yet? What we're going to do today with our message is going to lead towards communion. And for those of you who are watching online at home, hey, please take a moment to grab some bread and some juice, because we're going to be doing that towards the end of my message. But the purpose of doing it towards the end is that we're going to hear, okay, so there's this forgiveness available in God, and a response to that would be to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross through his body and blood. And that's why we're going to take communion towards the end of our message today. I'm just going to ask us to take a moment, just in the Holy Spirit's presence, just to bring to mind anything that we might feel we've done wrong, just anything at all. So let's just take a moment silence. Just anything at all that over the last week or so that you're not proud of, that you'd do differently if you had another chance to do it. Let's just take a moment just to reflect. Lord God, we just want to say sorry for those things. And Lord, as pastor here, I know that a lot of people will have said sorry in their hearts to you about things, and I pray your forgiveness upon them. I pray that you would wipe the slate clean and give them a new start today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So number one, nothing about how we live is missed by God. Number two, let's be content with what the Lord's given us. Number three, confessing sin makes a massive difference in our standing with God. Number four, confessing sin does not always remove all the consequences. This is a difficult thing. Christians frequently mix these two things up. They think that because they're forgiven, there are no consequences. Now, those two are slightly different things from each other. You can be completely forgiven by a person, but a consequence of what you've done might be that person really is going to take a long time for the trust to be re-earned. So there's a difference there between forgiveness and trust, isn't there, being re-earned? Or, you might be forgiven for doing the wrong thing, but then there's a journey of restoration that has to go on, which is mapping back through some of the consequences that you've created. It's very interesting to me that in the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, they don't just recognize their powerlessness over alcohol before God, they also define in a couple of the steps the need to make amends, the need to put things right. And that's a recognition of consequences to not such great behavior because of drinking. So step 8 says, make a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. So that would be step number 8 in the AA, kind of 12 steps of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And then step number 9 would be to make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. So Christians often mix up forgiveness and consequences, and they're two different things. You can be completely forgiven, but there can be some consequences. And we know that we might have to repair some damage as well as receive forgiveness. You know, David got forgiven by God, but then there was a dead baby boy and a very hurt wife, and also a military leader, Joab, who now didn't probably trust him so well, and a whole lot of fallout from what had happened, and hence the title of the message, Forgiveness and Fallout. One of the things that surprised me the first time I read this story was the loss of the baby boy. Does anyone else here think that that seems harsh? I mean, I read that and thought, whoa, like this boy did nothing wrong whatsoever and lived only 7 days and then becomes the target of God's justice in a really strange way to pay for what David has done. And that felt on first reading a little odd to me. Could you gather her up? Do you mind? Thank you. That feels really odd to me that that's happened. And I was surprised by that, and I found that quite shocking. And as I was thinking about this, I sensed an echo of the gospel here. I sensed an echo of the innocence of the Son of God being sent on our behalf. Because if we think about it, Jesus was totally innocent, and he was sent by the Heavenly Father, and that was a payment that was made on the cross for our sin. And so we have this echo of the gospel in 2 Samuel 12, hundreds of years before Jesus comes, of the way that God administers justice is for the sacrifice of innocent blood. Now, we have to understand that that boy was ushered into heaven 7 days after being born, and clearly is going to have some kind of a relationship with Uriah, and it has standing in heaven and has validity as a person. And I don't know how that works in God's economy of the justice of everything. That's just a real mystery. And I guess we will all meet that boy one day as well, if we follow Jesus, and we're going to go to heaven too. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And what we see is a death in this story, which Nathan pronounces is for the payment of what David has done. Because you have done this, the boy that you have had will now die. And that's kind of a mysterious thing, but what I want to say to us, if there's anything ever in the Bible that you do not understand, always put it through the lens of, how does this speak to the story of Jesus? How does this sit in the framework or the lens of who Jesus is? Because when we do that, we will suddenly find some answers. We will suddenly find a perspective and we'll go, ah, okay, you've set this up in advance, God, because you want to say something about Jesus on the cross when the cross comes. So number 1, nothing about how we live is missed by God. Number 2, let's be content with what the Lord's given us. Number 3, confessing sin makes a massive difference in our standing with God. Number 4, confessing sin does not necessarily remove all the consequences. Number 5, and this is the last penultimate point, there's one more after this. Continued alignment with God produces a durable life. Continued alignment with God produces a durable life. Let me open this idea to you with an illustration. How many of you here remember using vinyl records? Anyone here remember using vinyl records? Okay, a lot less than in the first service. That's interesting. Maybe we had a slightly older constituency in the first service. Anyone here got into vinyl as a young person and think it's quite cool? One or two maybe? Yes! One or two in the middle. Brilliant. And a couple over here. Great. Vinyl is making a comeback. So what I'm talking about with vinyl is those round, large, black sort of plastic discs that get etched with music in the factory. And when you put them on a turntable and you put the needle on and they start to spin, the little groove that the needle runs on will produce music. Now, it produces it in a very tiny, tiny way if you don't amplify it. And so wires run back from the needle and go into an amplifier, and then the amplifier makes the sound a whole lot bigger and very enjoyable, and you get proper music from it. And, you know, people who love music think that vinyl is the best sound reproduction that you can get, even better than digitally. And there's a good case to suggest that that might be true. The way that vinyl works, though, is it works by contact. And so the needle has to run in the groove for the music to play. If you get fluff or dirt or dust in there, the needle isn't going to reproduce the intended music that it was supposed to be playing quite as faithfully as it would do. And you'd get things like static, where you get little crackles, or sometimes even you'd get the needle jumping. The needle would jump across and you'd miss a bit of the song and you'd have to perhaps put it back on. And so the answer to that would be to keep your records very, very clean. And to this day, I remember my mum and my dad holding a vinyl record like by the edges really carefully and popping it on the turntable to avoid dirt getting on the surface of the record. Now, I want you to imagine that God, in Ephesians 2:10, it says that God has got plans and purposes for us to have a fruitful life and to fulfill our destiny. And so I want you to imagine in heaven, God has stamped a record with you on it and your life. All right, and there's a whole load of grooves on there. And if we're faithful to God and we stay on track with Him, all of the music that was going to come out of your life is going to come out of your life because God has intended it to be so. However, if sin gets in the way and there's dirt on that record or on that vinyl, there is a chance that the needle is going to jump. And this is an interesting idea because it means that the needle might jump and then something of your life that was intended by God gets missed out. And what does God do with that? I'm interested by that. You know, how does He overcome that? I guess that a solution would be that He asks us to clean up that part of the record and maybe we get to play that song again or that part again. Worst case scenario is that that can't be gone back to because it's too damaged and so God has to miss that bit out altogether that you would have played. And that's a real pity. Or that maybe He asks someone else to play the tune that He had intended for you. And that's a real pity too. Do you get the analogy? Do you understand what's going on here? And so in order for us to play all the music that God had in mind for us when He stamped the record of us in heaven, the best way is to have a short account with God, which is that we clean up our act quickly. And what we see David doing in 2 Samuel 12 is absolutely that. He cleans up his act really quickly. He confesses fast. He gets right with God. He gets back on track quickly. That needle goes back in the groove. God is very gracious. With Jonah, God puts the needle back again, doesn't He? You know, God had a plan for Jonah, which included going to see the people in Nineveh and asking them to repent. And the needle on Jonah's record jumped right over to Tarshish, didn't it? I've run the other way. I'm not going to do that. Catch me going and speaking to those people who boil people in oil. No, thank you, God. I'm not going to do that. God has other plans. Sends a great fish. Resets the needle. No, let's do this again, Jonah. You're going to do this and it's going to be fine. Do you understand? Do you get where I'm going with that? Sometimes there's another chance to replay a section of the record. David got back on track really quickly and it led to what I would call a durable reign on the throne. And point number five is continued alignment with God produces a durable life. If you get back on track with God quickly, you will be far more fruitful and have a much longer and more durable life in the Lord than if you just let it all go to pot and you don't confess and you don't get back right with God. Let me give you a direct statistical illustration of the truth of what I'm saying. 1 and 2 Kings charts the history of 5 good kings and 33 bad kings. The average reign of the 5 good kings, and that's Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah, was 34 years. While the average reign of the 33 bad kings was just over half that, at 18 years. So living a righteous life and getting on back on track quickly if we fail leads to durability and longevity and fruitfulness and productivity for the Lord in the way that He envisaged when He stamped the record of you in heaven. But if we're not going to do that and we're going to drift off track, that's going to get cut short and it's quite possible for the needle to just go across to the center of the record and it will be kind of game over. And we see that a lot in these kings' lives. Typically, the more evil the king, the shorter the reign, it would seem. Although that didn't quite work out completely if you look at kings like Manasseh. Living a righteous life and getting back on track quickly if we fall leads to durability, fruitfulness, longevity in the Lord. And the journey of the kings shows that. Number one, nothing about how we live is missed by God. Number two, let's be content with what the Lord has given us. Number three, confessing sin makes a massive difference in our standing with God. Number four, confessing sin doesn't always remove all the consequences. Number five, continued alignment with God produces a durable life. And last of all, Number six, David, Nathan, and the Lord move on quickly, so must we. There are some of us here today that we feel we've done such a bad thing or a series of things in our journey of life that no amount of forgiveness, even from God, is really going to cover that. Well, that's not true. That's a lie from the enemy. If God's going to forgive you, he has forgiven you, and you can move on with your life. You know, when you first read 2 Samuel 12, you think, whoa, that's really pretty fast. You know, there's a 7-day period of real sorrowing while hopefully this boy makes a recovery, but then he doesn't. And then David, he washes, he anoints himself, he changes his clothes, he goes to church, he has some food, he moves on. And his servants are a little surprised, but actually it is time to move on. And what I want to say to us is that when God's forgiven you, he really has forgiven you. And it really is time to move forward with your life. And I think that's a prophetic word for a few of us here in the room today, that some of the bad things you've done in your life are not going to define you in the future. You are not defined by your past failings. You are defined far more by God's future grace over your life. And what I find so redeeming and wonderful is that God loves Solomon, and he even assigns him a name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. The Lord really has moved on in this matter. And so has Nathan, because he sends the name of that special name to Solomon to award to him. And so has David. And I would put it to us all that so must we move on from the things that we regret, that we've said sorry for, but that the Lord has forgiven us for. You know, this sequence in 2 Samuel 12 has all the hallmarks of a brand new start for a person, doesn't it? And do you know why that's the case? Because it is a brand new start for a person. And today in church, you have a brand new start from God. You absolutely do. You maybe didn't think that when you came to church this morning. I don't know what your thoughts were when you came to church this morning. A variety of different feelings, I'm sure. But this morning, you have a brand new start in the Lord. No matter what you've done, you have an opportunity to make a brand new start with him.